Good morning, everyone. It is a great prayer of Jesus to be looking at with you this morning. I wonder if you can remember the last thing that you prayed for. The things that we pray about often reveal what's most important to us. When there's a crisis or we're feeling anxious, we're under pressure, we pray about the things that really matter to us. We might pray about ourselves, our family, our job, an exam that's coming up, maybe our finances or our health. Our prayers reflect what's most important. Do you ever wonder what Jesus prayed about? The Gospels record for us numerous occasions on which Jesus prayed. Often he would withdraw to a private place and he would pray. What is it that is most important to Jesus, that he would bring it to his Father in prayer? Well, John 17, that we just had read for us, records for us the prayer of Jesus on the night before his death. Jesus knows that in just a few short hours, he's going to be betrayed by one of his disciples, by Judas. And in the very next chapter, in fact, Jesus is handed over to the authorities. He will be mocked. He will suffer. He'll suffer the agony of the cross. Now, if that was you, if you were going through that, I wonder what you would pray at that point. John 17 is a remarkable passage. It's remarkable because it's one of the rare occasions where we actually get to listen in on what Jesus prays to the Father. We listen in to this intimate conversation between the Father and the Son. And there are three parts to Jesus' prayer that we're going to look at this morning. If you've got your Bible open there, the NIV headings are a helpful sort of structure. So in verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for the disciples. And then lastly, he prays for the church. And as we look at this prayer this morning, as we hear Jesus really pour out his heart to the Father, we're going to see what it is that matters most to him. What matters most to God. And in doing that, we'll see what it is that should matter for us, what should shape our lives and our prayers, in fact. So firstly, Jesus prays for himself. And Jesus begins his prayer in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." Now, if you look through John's Gospel, as we have over the past months and the past couple of years, actually, we've seen that this phrase is often repeated. My hour has not yet come, or my time has not yet come. It gets repeated throughout the first half of John's Gospel. But now, the hour, Jesus' time, has come. At the beginning of chapter 13 that Albie read for us at the beginning of the service, we read that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In those chapters 13 to 16 that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, Jesus has been speaking privately to his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem on the night before his death, and he's preparing them for his death. And he's been with his disciples these past few years, but now the time has come for him to leave them and to return to God the Father. The hour has come. But Jesus' return to the Father will take him on the path to the cross. Jesus is about to suffer and to die, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead before eventually ascending back to the Father. The hour has come. This is the moment. And so what does Jesus pray? In verse 1, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." As Jesus goes to the cross, he prays that he would share in the Father's glory. Now, God's glory is his character. It's who God is. It's what God is like. And the purpose, in fact, for which Jesus came into the world was to reveal God, to make him known, to reveal God's glory. And where do we see God's glory most clearly? It's at the cross. Jesus' prayer that the Father would glorify him, it's actually a prayer of obedience, of willing obedience. Jesus is praying to go to the cross. It's at the cross where Jesus is glorified and where the Father is glorified through him. It's at the cross where we see most clearly who God is. At the cross, we see that God is holy, that God is rightly angry at sin. He cannot tolerate sin and he deals with it. At the cross, we see that God is just. God deals justly with sin. He punishes evil. At the cross, we see that God is a God of love. God offers his Son as our substitute to take our punishment. It's through the cross that Jesus is glorified and the Father is glorified through him. At the cross, Jesus completes the work that the Father has given him to do in the world. Now look with me at verse 4. Jesus says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." Jesus' work is to make the Father known to the world, and he does it through the cross. At the cross, Jesus is given authority to grant eternal life to all who will come to the Father through him. And so let me ask you, do you have eternal life? Will you share eternity at the Father's side? Eternal life is not earned. Notice verse 2, it's given by Jesus. He's the only one with the authority to grant eternal life. And he invites you to receive eternal life. How have you responded? Well, in this first part of Jesus' prayer, Jesus prays for himself. But more than that, he prays that the Father would be glorified as he completes the work that the Father has given him to do, as he goes to the cross and secures eternal life for all who will believe. And friends, this is a prayer that the Father has answered. What is it that matters most to Jesus? He prays that God would be glorified, that he would be made known to the world. I wonder what it is that matters most to you. I wonder what the content of your prayers is like. Is it about you? Is it focused on you? Or when you pray, do you have in mind the concerns of God, God's glory? Well, Jesus prays for himself. In the second part of the prayer, Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for those, this group of guys who are with him in the upper room in Jerusalem, listening in to his prayer that night. Here in these 11 men is the end result of Jesus' work in the world. This is what Jesus has achieved. I wonder if you can think about a time when you finished a big piece of work, something important that you were working on, perhaps a project that you're working on for work, maybe a big assignment at school or a DIY project at home. Maybe it was an artwork or a degree that you earned. I've got a picture here of a little project that we did at home. It's a little bit hard to see there, but there's a before and after shot. We had this space out the back of our house that was really not a very usable space. It was pretty awful. And we did it all up for Sally's birthday. So it's quite a nice place to sit and have a cup of tea now. Sally was quite pleased anyway. And I look at it and I think, I'm satisfied with the result. That this reflects the effort that I put in. The finished work is it's really something great, something that reflects the effort that was put in. I wonder then how we would rate the success of Jesus' work, his finished product. As Jesus goes to the cross, he finishes the work that the Father has given him to do, and this small group of disciples who are listening in as he prays, this is the result of Jesus' work. In just a couple of hours, Jesus knows that each of these men are about to abandon him. They're going to leave him all alone. And so we look at this timid group of disciples in the upper room and think, it really doesn't look all that impressive. To the outsider, Jesus' work almost looks like a failure. But this is no failure. Jesus sees in these disciples something that the world does not see. Here in these 11 men is the seed, the beginning of the church. A group of people who once belonged to the world, but now have been called to belong to Jesus. In this small group of people, in fact, God's eternal purposes are fulfilled. Here is where God's glory is revealed in the world. In the finished work of the cross, Jesus has created the church. So what is it that matters most to Jesus? Well, Jesus prays for these 11 men. Because through these men, God will continue to reveal his glory to the world. It's like when you throw a rock into a pond and the ripples spread out to the edges of the pond. These guys are about to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and the church will grow. And so Jesus prays two things for his disciples. The first thing he prays in verse 11 is that the Father would protect them. Jesus knows that he's about to leave the disciples. And so how will they persevere? How will they keep going and complete the mission that he's given them to do? And so Jesus prays that the Father would protect them. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Right at the end of chapter 16, just before this prayer, we read that the disciples finally get it. They finally recognize who Jesus is. But as they come to accept Jesus, they're rejected by the world. Jesus knows that the disciples are about to face intense opposition from the world. And so he prays not that the Father would take them out of the world, but that he would protect them from the evil one, from the devil, and from the world that's under his influence. Jesus has given his disciples a task to be his witnesses to all the earth. And to do that, they actually need to remain in the world. And if they're to do that task, they're going to need protection from the evil one. We've already seen the devil take Judas away and betray Jesus. The disciples need protecting, and this is what Jesus prays for them. Well, perhaps there's a reminder here for our own prayers. How often are our prayers concerned with the things of ourselves? How often do we actually pray for the things of God? How often do we pray that God's will would prevail against the desires of the evil one? Jesus prays that the Father would protect the disciples while they're in the world. The second thing he prays for them is for sanctification. He prays that the disciples would be set apart for God. God is holy, and so anything that belongs to him is holy. And Jesus prays that the disciples would belong to God. They would be set apart for God. Well, I wonder if you can remember your first day of high school. Starting at a new school, it can be a really daunting experience. The last thing that you want to do is to stand out as different. When you stand out, you're an easy target. And the urban legend, I'm not sure if it was true, but the thing that was going around when I was at high school was that the bullies would flush your head in the toilet. So you don't want to stand out at all. And some of us cope with high school by withdrawing, by isolating, and just sticking with a close group of friends that we trust. But others of us might cope with high school by assimilating, by becoming like everyone else. And so we start to act and to speak, even to swear like everyone else. As Jesus leaves the disciples in the world, what do you think the temptation would have been for them? they would have faced the temptation to isolate, to withdraw from the world. Or they would have faced the temptation to just become like the rest of the world, not to stand out. And so Jesus' prayer is not that they would isolate or assimilate, but that through the Father's protection, they would be set apart, they would be sanctified for his mission in the world. Look with me at verse 18. Just as the Father has sent the Son into the world, so Jesus sends the disciples as his witnesses into the world. And friends, this prayer of Jesus was abundantly answered by the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent to the disciples to protect and to sanctify them, and the gospel is declared to the ends of the earth. So Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and in the third part of the prayer, Jesus prays for the church. Now look with me at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. As the disciples take the gospel to the world, the church grows as people believe their message. And Jesus here prays for all his people, for the whole church, for us. I wonder what Jesus thinks the church needs most. I wonder what you discussed during the discussion question. The thing that Jesus prays for, the thing that he considers we need most, is unity. Now look with me at verse 21. Jesus prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Well, as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, people from every nation are gathered into the church, from all different cultures and backgrounds and languages. And we even see that expressed in our church here at Barney's. We're all from different backgrounds, different ages, different stages, different preferences in music and sport, different political views even, different incomes. We're a diverse group of people. And yet Jesus' prayer here is that we would be one. Not that we would be uniform, not that we'd all be the same, but that in our diversity, there'd be a real unity. And this is a unity that's not like anything else that the world tries to create. Jesus prays, and this is remarkable, that we would actually participate in the unity that exists within God himself. Look at verse 21 again. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. As the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus, he brings us into the very relationship of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We become part of that perfect, eternal relationship that's existed for all time. Jesus' Father becomes our Father. Look at the amazing statement that Jesus prays at the end of verse 23. Father, you have loved them even as you have loved me. This is remarkable. The eternal love of the Father for the Son is now shared with Jesus' people, with us, with those who are united to Jesus. If you're united to Jesus, then the Father loves you even as he loves his own Son. And so as we're united to God, we become united to one another. Before an orchestra begins to play, if you ever played in an orchestra or gone to see an orchestra play, actually I used to play in an orchestra at school and with Adrian, in fact. But before the orchestra plays, the musicians will all tune their instruments. And they'll all tune them to the oboe, because the oboe is the one usually that's least affected by temperature and humidity. And so the oboist plays an A, and all the other instruments will tune their instruments one by one to that A. So the violins and all the rest of the strings and the brass and the woodwind and even the timpani, they'll all tune to that note that the oboist is playing. But as they all tune to the oboe, they all then become in tune with one another. And in the same way, as we are united to God, we become united to one another. The power of the gospel is not that it brings together a similar group of people who all have similar interests, but that it actually brings together different people, people who wouldn't normally associate with one another. Through the gospel, Jesus brings together a unity of diverse people. The thing that the church needs above all else, the thing that Jesus prays for, is unity. And the reason that Jesus prays for unity is that God would be glorified. Look at the second half of verse 23, that when the church is united, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. As we love one another, as we express the unity that God has created in us, as we do that, the world will stop and take notice. Now, it's possible that we can underestimate the role of our fellowship in our evangelism. We can think that it's a solo effort. But as we reach the lost, we actually do it together as a church. And there's real value in inviting people into our midst to see our unity, to see our love for one another. And as we think about unity, we need to address those things that might hinder our unity. Is there gossip or jealousy? Are we preoccupied with ourselves? Do we harbour bitterness towards others or an unforgiving spirit? Are we overly critical of others? Do we fail to appreciate one another? Perhaps your picture of church needs to be lifted up to see this glorious vision that God has. Can you see what God has accomplished in creating who we are, a body of a united group of people? Are you committed to meet with God's people and express that unity? Well, our mission as the church, just as it was for the first disciples, is to go into the world and to make Jesus known, to declare the gospel. And as we go, the thing that backs up our words, our testimony about Jesus, is our unity. As the world sees our unity, our love for one another, the world will know that the Father so loved us that he sent his Son. And this is a prayer, this prayer that Jesus prays for unity. It's a prayer that the Father has answered. As Jesus goes to the cross, he sends the Spirit and he creates a people from every nation, united to himself and to one another. And so as we come to the end of this prayer of Jesus, we've actually really circled back to the beginning. This is ultimately a prayer that God would be glorified, that he'd be glorified through his people, a people that Jesus has created and united through his finished work on the cross. But it's also a prayer that God's people would share his glory with him. Notice verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. For all eternity, the Father has loved the Son with an infinite love. So much so, in fact, that he desired to share that love with his creatures by sending his Son into the world. God shares that love with us. And as Jesus completes his work and returns to the Father, the glory that he had with the Father from the beginning is restored to him. And Jesus' prayer for us, for his people, is not only that we'll reveal God's glory as his witnesses in the world, but that one day we will share that glory with him face to face. And friends, this is a prayer that the Father answers. For our brother John Thorne, who we prayed for him and his family just earlier, this prayer was answered yesterday. And for each of us who trust in Jesus, as we leave this world in death, the Father answers this prayer as we go to be with Jesus in glory. Well, friends, I wonder what it is that occupies your prayers. What is it that's most important to you? What does Jesus pray for? What's most important to him? That God would be glorified through the cross. That God's people would be protected and sanctified and united so that they would bring him glory. And that God's people would be with him and share his glory. Why don't we pray as we finish? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have answered this prayer of your Son. Thank you that Jesus went to the cross to show your glory to the world and to grant eternal life to all who believe in him. Thank you that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus has brought us into the oneness of his relationship with you so that we can call you Father. And so, Father, we pray to you and we ask that just as you protected the first disciples and sanctified them for their mission, so you would continue to protect and sanctify us. We pray, Father, that you would continue to perfect the unity that you've created in us, that you would be glorified through us in the world, and that you would bring each of us to enjoy your glory for eternity in the new creation, as we see face to face the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.